Good morning.
Good morning.
I don't say that lightly. I know I say that often. I generally will open that way. But it really is a good morning. And I say that not because of the weather outside or the condition of things outside of this assembly, but because of the wonderful opportunity that we have to be together as a family of God to worship. I don't want us to ever take that lightly. I don't want to ever take that for granted or not really consider what Jesus has done for us, for the great opportunity that we've all been given. And I can truthfully say that I look forward to every Sunday morning, every Sunday evening, every time we're together on Wednesday. I feel the blessings of God and the opportunity that He's given to me. A few years ago, worked in a career I did not enjoy. Now, I know many of us probably have been at jobs that it was a struggle to get up in the morning, because we did not look forward to, maybe it was our boss, maybe it was our co-workers, maybe the work we were doing didn't leave us fulfilled, maybe it was just something we did not like to do. That's why I am so much more appreciative of God and of the family here, of this opportunity, because I can honestly say every morning I get up excited for what God has tasked me with doing. I feel such a blessing to be one who can, who is a minister of the Word of God. As I was thinking about today and what we were going to talk about, I was drawn back to a couple years ago. I remember coming in the year 2014 for an interview in March, and being excited for the opportunity of maybe getting back into ministry, because I missed it. I yearned for it. Nothing gave me a greater appreciation for what I do now than stepping away. And I remember coming and being excited afterwards, going home. Now, as y'all know, sometimes in the church we don't move very fast. And so the months kind of came and went, no words, you know. And I knew there were other men they were talking to and interviewing and eagerly waiting, working on my patience. And then, you know, getting the call to come back and to interview again and coming back and going through it again and feeling so excited once again and, you know, grateful for the opportunity, then going home and waiting again. And then I think it was a Monday. I think maybe Vance who called me. I'm not sure, but I think that's the case. And getting that phone call, seeing the name on the other end and knowing some decision had been reached, and receiving that phone call, that call, and being asked if I'd like to work with the congregation here, and being so excited to say yes. I didn't even go and talk to Lisa to get a final word. I just went ahead and said yes. That was a wonderful call to receive. You know, in life, we receive calls like that. We receive calls that get us elated and excited to have that conversation. But you know, there is a higher calling, a calling that comes directly from God, that all men have received, though not all have accepted. As we are thinking about our study this week and our one-word study, we're looking at the word church. We go back to the New Testament and we look at that Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia is the word that is used for church. And we know that term is used in several different ways, church. We can refer to the to the church in the broad sense as the body of Christ. And sometimes we find in the New Testament where that word church is used to refer to congregations. Go to the book of Revelation and we see the word there, ecclesia, church, being used for congregations of the Lord's body. But when we look at the definition in defining this word, it means an assembly, a casual gathering of people, or a people with a shared belief. Very general term. Actually, this term is used in the New Testament to refer to other things other than the church. In Acts 19, verse 39, I believe, in that verse it's used to refer to a council, a legal council. So again, as I have mentioned over and over again, we need to look at context in order to define the word. What does it mean to be the ecclesia of the Lord? It is those who have been called by God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes to the people of his day. He says that the brethren were to be more diligent to make their call and election sure. God has called you. God has sent a call out to you through the gospel. And now it's up to you whether you receive that call or you hit ignore. You ever get a phone call that you didn't want to answer, and either you ignore it and you let it ring, or you hit that ignore button? I don't really want to answer that right now. There are some who hit that button when they hear the gospel message and they say, not today. But for those of us who are a part of the body of God, have answered that call and have answered it excitedly, and we've come to Christ through baptism to become a part of His family. Today, for a few minutes, I want us to think about what is it God is calling for us to do, for us as an individual and for us as a body, as a part of the body of Christ, as the church. What is God calling us to do? Number one, I want us to realize that God has called the church out of sin. Go back with me, if you will, to Numbers chapter 21. In Numbers chapter 21, we have the children of Israel wandering in the desert. And as often was the case, they are complaining. They begin to complain, it says in verse 4, that they had become very discouraged. In verse 5, it tells us they cried out to God and to Moses. And they said, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." The manna that God had given to them. This manna that came down with the dew, that they could go out in the morning and to gather that. They had begun to loathe it. They'd begun to loathe it because of the sin in their heart, because of the lack of faith within them, because of the lack of appreciation for what God had given them. Sometimes God acts quickly to sin, to ingratitude. And you notice that in verse 6, He does just that. The text tells us, and if Gary were here today, he probably wouldn't like to hear this, but God sent fiery serpents, that He sent snakes who were eager to bite in amongst the people, and they go and they begin to bite the people, and they begin to die. You know, when we're faced with the condition of our hearts, with the condition of our spirits, we can react one of two ways. We can either deny the condition that exist and go on living as if nothing's wrong, or we can face our own sinful condition. So many just go on and just act like it doesn't exist. But for those who are willing to face it, are willing to admit their shortcomings, okay, brothers, sisters, we all have them. Are we willing to face them? See, the children of Israel did that day face their own sinful conditions. It says that, verse 7, they cry out to Moses, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord." You can imagine their plea here, their cry to God, "Please take these serpents away." And so God devises a way with Moses to get rid of those, the damage from the bite wounds they suffered. And so he tells Moses to make a fiery serpent and to set it on a pole. And everyone who looks upon the fiery serpent will be healed. All right, now you may say, "Well, what does this have anything to do with God calling us out of sin?" Well, I want you to know Jesus used this very example in a very famous verse that we all know, John chapter 3. Notice there the text tells us that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night to ask him questions. Nicodemus had seen something in Jesus that was different from other men. He says that no man could say the things you say unless he was from God. So Nicodemus had an inkling of faith beginning in his heart. And so he comes to Jesus and they have this conversation. And for Nicodemus, it's kind of awkward. Jesus begins talking about being born again. And he says, how can I do that? How can I be born again? How can I, you know, he's an older man. How can I go back in my mother's womb? He says, Jesus, that's not what I'm talking about. He says, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. Of course, he's talking about baptism there. And then he gives in verse 14, as a part of all that he's saying, he relates back to this example we find in Numbers 21. Notice verse 14, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And that sets up verse 16, which we can all quote, and most of the religious world can quote, although I don't know that there's a true understanding of what it means. But he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that ever who believeth on him should not perish, but be saved." And then verse 17 tells us that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. We condemned ourselves. But he sent his Son to the world that he might save the world, that through him we might achieve salvation. Salvation from what? From our sin. You go back to Numbers 21. What was it that the people were really suffering with? Was it the fiery serpents? Was that the real disease in their heart? No, it was their lack of faith in God. It was their sinful condition. Jesus died to set us free from our sins. Just as God was calling the Israelites out of sin, just as he was calling them from that old life into a new relationship with him, he is also calling us into a new relationship. In Colossians chapter 1, the passage that was read for us this morning, Paul writes to the Colossians, he says, For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He's talking about their need to grow in their understanding of the Word of God, to grow spiritually, to grow in word and conduct, that you may walk, notice what he says, walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. What are they being called to do? Mature, grow, come out of your old life, leave that behind. Grow beyond those things. Because verse 13 reminds us that He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. God has delivered us from what? From the power of darkness, from sin. God has called us through Jesus out of that old lifestyle. Peter says in Peter chapter 2, in talking about us as a family, as partakers of Christ, that we are a spiritual house, that we're a holy priesthood. And then he goes on in verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who what? Called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Are we truly living the way God has asked us to live? Have we truly answered the call to come out of sin? Because if you and I are still living in sin, if we're still doing the things that our old man would do, we've not come out. We've not truly answered that call. How can we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Romans chapter 6. Did you truly die to your sin? Did you truly answer the call of Christ? Or does sin still lie in your heart and in your life? God has called the church out of sin to leave that behind, to strive for a higher calling. The second thing that we see that the church has been called out of the world. Now I know these seem very similar, and they are, but I want you to notice a few things in regard to this. In John 18, Jesus is standing before Pilate. His accusers have accused Him of wrongdoing when He's been perfectly innocent. And so Pilate is confused. He sees the man Jesus, and when he sees Him, he doesn't see the sin that's being proclaimed about Him. He doesn't see the evil in Him, which obviously did not exist in Him. And so he says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Verse 33, and Jesus says, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew?" No, he wasn't a Jew. All this stuff they're talking about isn't in his world. He was a Roman. He was only concerned about Roman things. He was only concerned about his job. And And then Jesus answers in verse 36, he says, my kingdom, in regard to me being a king, is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. Peter was ready to, wasn't he? So that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world, is not from here. Pilate again asked him, are you a king then? Jesus said, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who hears, is of the truth hears my voice. My kingdom is not of this world. But let me ask you a question. When you look around at the church and you look around in your own life and you begin to take inventory, for you, is that a reality? How do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as something that's separate from the world? As someone who is living differently than everyone else, who's thinking differently than everyone else? Jesus says, my kingdom's not of this world. My people think differently. My people aren't like everybody else. Peter says that they're peculiar people. When you look at the old King James, that word peculiar, special, different, unlike anything else. But do we live that way? Do we think that way? Do we find ourselves just thinking like everybody else? In Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrew writer is writing about the mountain of God and how that to touch it was deadly, that even if animals touched it, they had to be killed because it was so pure and holy. During the time of the Israelites, during the time before Jesus came, man was separated from God. That man could not come in contact with God. When God spoke to Moses, he had to turn his back to Moses so that Moses couldn't see him face to face. Because of the sin in Moses' life would kill Moses. Because God is so opposed to sin. And so for many years, man, because of his sin, couldn't have a close relationship with God. Like Adam and Eve who walked in the cool of the day with the Lord. Do we really realize what we lost in the Garden of Eden? Do we really have an appreciation for the life that Adam and Eve lived prior to the fall, to their fall? Sin is a destructive thing. And so before Christ came, man, the only way he could come in contact with God is through a high priest who himself had to offer sacrifices that in Hebrews chapter 10 tells us didn't truly take away sin. And then he'd go in and offer sacrifice for the people. But you know what? The people could not come in contact with God. If you as an Israelite from the tribe of Benjamin tried to go into the most holy place, you would die because your sin would not allow you to do that. But in verse 22 of Hebrews 12, he changes direction here. And you notice, he says, but you, talking to the Hebrew Christians, have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to the judge, or to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. In Genesis chapter 4, we read about the sacrifices of Cain and Abel. We, of course, focus a lot on Cain's sacrifice and how he offered a sacrifice that wasn't acceptable by God. And of course, that led him to anger and wrath and eventually to murdering his own brother. What about Abel's sacrifice? That sacrifice was accepted by God. God loved Abel's sacrifice because he gave of his firstborn. But the Hebrew writer says, Christ's sacrifice was even better. Why was it better? Because it was perfect. That it was truly without blemish. You know, if we still lived under the Levitical system of worship, and we were Israelites, we could go out and find the best sheep we could, and we could offer that as we were commanded. But you know what? That sheep would not be nearly as perfect and unblemished and unspotted by the world as Jesus was. Why did Jesus have to come to this world and live and die? It was because he had to be the perfect lamb of sacrifice. Because in that same condition, if Christ had never come, we would not truly have hope. But it is through Christ that through his blood and his sacrifice that you and I can have, as James terms it, pure and undefiled religion. That you and I can have a pure and undefiled relationship with God. Before Christ, we could not have that. The Israelites did not have that. But you and I can. That's why Jesus said that John the Baptist was a great man. But you know what? The least in the kingdom is greater than he. Why? John never lived during the time of the church. As good and holy a man as he was, he died before the kingdom of God was established. The kingdom which does not exist here. Why was the least in the kingdom of God greater than he? Because he had a relationship with God that John could not have. Do you appreciate the relationship you have? James goes on, he says that pure and undefiled religion contains of three things: to visit orphans, to visit widows, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. I'm afraid, though, sometimes we allow the world a little bit of room in our lives. We give it a little corner in our room, and it begins to take over. And we become more and more like the world. So that it gets to a point where you can't really see a difference between the way we live and the way they live. Are we living the kind of way God would have us? John writes, John 2:15, that we as children of God should not love the world. Do not love the world, nor the things in it. Do we love the things of the world? Because if we do, we love the world. And notice what he says. If anyone loves the world, and this is a scary thought, and I really want us to think about this. If I love the things of the world, if I love the world, the love of God is not in me. We need to get that desire, that lust for the world out of us. God has called us out of sin. He has called us out of the world. And he has called us to worship him. In John chapter 4, beginning at a little earlier than verse 19, Jesus is having a conversation with a Samaritan woman, a woman who by the Israelites was seen as unclean, as a half-breed, who was shunned by the Jewish world. Jesus is having this conversation with her, something that just did not occur. And I've always found it interesting, right in the middle of that conversation, she says, "I perceive," verse 19, "you're a prophet." And I wonder if she's had this thought in her mind for a while. And finally she's got someone in front of her to ask it to. And she says, "I perceive that you're a prophet." So let me ask you this question. We worship as Samaritans on this mountain, but you Jews in Jerusalem, where is proper worship to be? And Jesus says, well, you're not worshiping the way you should. The Jews are. But I'm going to tell you, there is a time that is upon us when that is going to change. Notice verse 23, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. For God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship," how? "In truth and spirit." God is seeking worshipers. God is seeking worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is seeking our worship of Him. And I want you to realize something. According to Jesus in Matthew 18, that God is in our presence today. Notice what He says. "For where two or three are gathered in My name, I am there in the midst of them." Our worship is a communion with God. It is a glorification of God. When we worship God, it is as if we are entering the Holy of Holies. What does Hebrews chapter 4 tell us? That we should enter with boldness the most holy place. Not because of our own goodness, but because of the high priest, Jesus, who's given us this opportunity. And that's exactly what we see in the church. In Acts chapter 2, we read about that first gospel sermon. And we read how those people that day responded in faith. And they said, "What must we do to be saved?" And they said, "Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." Why? "For the remission of your sins. And that through that you might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit," or the gift, which is the promise of the Holy Spirit. Verse 41 tells us about 3,000 souls were added to their number that day. And what did they do immediately? They continued, verse 42, "steadfastly," continually, "in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers." Every first day of the week, on Sunday morning, what did they do? Or Sunday afternoon, I'm not sure what time of day it was. But they were gathering together as a family, worshiping God. Where are we at on Sundays? So glad you're here today to be a part of this worship, because this is what God has asked of us as the family of God. If you're a child of God, why would you want to be anywhere else than with the family of God? In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19, he says that, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to" what? Notice what we just talked about. "To enter the holiest place." By what? "By the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil." Where's that veil? Well, not there anymore. That was the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy. What did Jesus do when He died? He tore that veil in two. He opened up an opportunity for us to worship God as priest. He goes on, he says, through the veil that is his flesh, Jesus, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Don't doubt. For he who promised is faithful. Let us then consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, or of ourselves together as the manner of some, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. Why would anyone not want to be here this morning? Why would anyone want to miss an opportunity to commune with God, to worship God, to be in the presence of God? Why would you ever consider missing that? That's why the whole idea of why people need a defense for attendance and worship seems so odd to me. Why, as a child of God, would you be looking to get out of an opportunity to be with God? In Genesis chapter 2, what was it that Adam and Eve looked forward to each day? That walk with God. Why would you want to miss out on that? Church has been called to worship God, and finally the church has been called to serve Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, in Jesus' declaration that he's going to establish his church, notice verse 18, he says, upon the confession that he is the Son of God, that he will build his church. I will build my church. The church belongs to one individual. There is one head of the church. That is Jesus Christ. There is no other head. There is no other name the church should wear but the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because it belongs to him. What you might find interesting about the context here, where are they? They're in Caesarea Philippi. There's some interesting things about Caesarea Philippi. Number one, that there are several Old Testament passages that indicate that Baal worship, an Old Testament false god, an idol, was worshipped here. Not only that, the original name of Caesarea Philippi was Peneus, which was named after the god Pan. He was another false idol that men worshipped. And even today, there remains some caves there that people believe held images of this false god Pan. On top of that, this place was the place where Josephus said that Herod the Great built a great temple, which was constructed of white marble and dedicated to the godhead of Caesar. There's a lot of stuff going on here. This place, Caesarea Philippi, has a big history of idol worship, of false god worship. Now, I want you to notice something. You go back to that city today, what remains? Ruins, old relics maybe, of a long since past false god who's come and gone. All of them proving to be false. But what still remains? The church that Christ established. It's still in existence to this very day. And there's nothing that will prevail against his church. It will still stand at the end of this world, because it's established by God himself. As members of the church, then, as servants of Christ, because you know what? As a child of God, who do you belong to? You belong to Christ. You are a servant of Christ. And as a servant of Christ, we are to serve Him. We are to serve His church. In Matthew 28, Jesus, in speaking to His disciples, for one of the last times He'll get to speak to them, He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You notice in that passage there are four things that God, that Christ, is asking of His disciples. Number one, He says, "I want you to go." Do we ever get caught up in talking a lot about things and discussing what we should do and making inquiries into what we should do? Jesus said, "Go." That's an action word. Go. Make disciples of all nations. Are we making disciples? Are we in the business of evangelizing? Baptizing them. The only way into Christ is through baptism. The world may believe something else. Remember, we're not part of the world. We're seeking after higher truth. Jesus said, "Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost." And then He says to teach. Don't just get them baptized. Don't just get them into Christ, but then teach them about Christ, about the church. And then finally, we are to serve one another. When Jesus in Matthew 25 is standing there before the people of the world, and He separates them into two groups, one on the right hand, one on the left. He says, "Those on the right, you have served me. You have served me by feeding me, by giving me drink, by taking me in when I was a stranger, by clothing me when I was naked, by visiting me when I was sick, by coming to me when I was in prison." And they say, "How did we do this? When did we do this?" He said, "When you did it to the least of these, you did it to me." In verse 41, He says, then to the ones on the left, "You didn't do any of those things." And they say, "When did we see you like that?" And He said, "When you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me." What's the point? We are to serve one another. In John chapter 13, when Jesus gets down on His knees and He girds Himself about with that towel and He begins to go through the disciples, washing their feet. Can you imagine their reaction? We don't have to imagine too much. We can look at Peter's reaction. He says, "Lord, you're not washing my feet." He says, "If I don't wash your feet, then you can't have a part in the kingdom." He says, "Don't just wash my feet then, wash me all over." Imagine being in a class in college and the professor coming in with a bucket of water and throwing that down on the ground and beginning to take off students' shoes. We'd think he's a weirdo, wouldn't we? Must be running out of that class. Just imagine being one of those apostles in that experience. This is my master. This is the guy I'm following. And yet He's washing my feet. Jesus tells us the reason for that. Verse 14 of John 13 says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, your master and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done for you." We have been called to serve one another, to serve one another's needs. In Galatians 5:13, at the end of that verse, Paul says, "But through love, serve one another." We, as servants of Christ, demonstrate that service through what we do, through our teaching those who are lost, through going out and seeking those who are astray from God and bringing them back. We do it also by serving those here. Have we answered the call of God? Are you ready today to respond to the call of Christ? Do you today need to come forward, confessing Him as Lord, repenting of your sin, changing the way you live your life, the way you think about your life, and then being baptized into Him, so that, as Paul says in Romans 6, that you can arise a new creature, one who has been called out of sin, who has been called out of the world to worship and serve God. Are you ready to do that today? Maybe you're someone, a child of God, who's fallen back into sin. You've gone back into the world. You quit worshiping God the way you should. You quit serving as you should. Maybe today you're ready to make that right. If you have any need at all, please come as together we stand and sing.